Your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1 this afternoon. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 11 through verse 16 this afternoon. If you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. That was a great meal. I know it's easy after we've eaten, and now we're sitting in here in a climate-controlled environment to feel sleepy and such, but hang with me and I'll try not to go too long this afternoon. Galatians 1, 11 through 16 says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And let's pray. Father, open our eyes this afternoon that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we want to know more of the revealed word that you have given to us. As we spoke about in college, we no longer have a need for additional revelation, for we speak and preach the word as though it were God, beseeching sinners through us. So I ask, Father, that as I handle this word this afternoon, I would do it in a proper fashion, that I would be able to unfold many beautiful things out of your word, that we would learn and we would grow and we would be edified. I ask this all in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Thank you for standing out of respect. You may be seated. We've already talked about these opening verses here in Galatians chapter 1. The first week we talked about the fact of just his opening up, his benediction to the church there, asking that grace would be to them and peace from God the Father. We looked at the doctrine that was in verse 4 as he talks about Jesus Christ giving himself for us that we might be delivered from this present evil age. And then verses 6 through 10 as he begins right away jumping into his call to the Galatians that they would be not like the world that was around them, that they would not listen to the apostates who were creeping into the church and whispering seditious heresies into their ears and wishing to draw them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been laid down by Paul. I mentioned, I believe it was in the first week as we talked about this, that Paul was defending his apostleship, and he was defending his apostleship for a specific reason. He wasn't defending his apostleship because simply for his own sake, simply because he wanted to think that he was somebody and they weren't understanding him, and so he wanted to make sure they understood that he really was somebody. But rather, he was defending his apostleship because it was on that authority that he had preached the gospel to them. And so if his apostleship was under fire, then the gospel consequently also came under fire. And we're going to talk about that here this afternoon in these verses as well. In fact, we're going to look at that just starting here in verse 11. Before I get started, though, I want to mention to you, I already told you that the book of Galatians is Paul writing to a group of churches that were dealing with some people who were creeping into the church and were beginning to whisper to them and beginning to teach to them that their law had to be added to grace in order for them to properly be sanctified, properly be even justified, that they had to be circumcised according to the Mosaic law in order to really be right with God. However, the book is broken down into three sections. The first two chapters are the biography of Paul. We're going to see a lot about Paul's life as he defends his apostleship, as he talks about how God saved him and how he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that falls in the category that we're going to look at this morning. We're looking at part of Paul's life. Now, there's a lot of practical applications that we can make to today and to the way that we live our lives. But this is the biography. The second two chapters deal with doctrine, as Paul begins to lay out the proper doctrines that they ought to be following. And the last two chapters deal with
what we might call ethics, or the practical outworking of that doctrine that he had taught them. So as we look at these verses, remember we're talking about the biography of Paul, as Paul begins to unfold his life to them and tell them some things about himself. Let's start with verse 11 as he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." Now, that word certify there is a much stronger word than what many translations have rendered it. Many translations have simply rendered it "what I declared unto you" or "what I told you in time past." But it's more than that. He's not simply saying "what I already told you," but he's saying I'm certifying to you. I'm assuring you. I promise you, if you will. He's telling them, listen, what I'm about to say, take note, because I really do mean it. You've already heard me say this. I've already told you that the gospel I received wasn't received from man, but now I'm certifying it to you. Now I'm laying a strong, almost, if you will, an oath upon this fact. And John Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians chapter 1, he said, when a godly man certifies something or promises or makes an oath, we ought to sit up and take note of it, because godly men understand that oaths are not taken lightly and that they really do mean something. So these strong words that Paul was using as he says, "I certify to you," we ought to take note of something, because he's not saying something lightly here. He understands the gravity that's attached as he says that he's certifying something to them. So we need to really notice what he's about to say, because he's not saying it lightly. This wasn't something he was just writing down off the top of his tongue and he was just going to throw it out there to the Galatians, but he was really being very grave about this. And this is what he was certifying, what he was assuring them of. It was that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Or there's a couple understandings there as he says "not after man." On the one hand, it's not a man's doctrine. It's not something that was made up by man. But even more than that, he's certifying to them that the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the gospel that he had preached to them, hadn't even come to him by man. It wasn't men who had taught him that gospel. Now we say, well, that's not that big a deal. No, that is a big deal. He was certifying something here that would have been a miraculous occurrence. And that is that he had a gospel that agreed in every count with every one of the apostles that walked for at least 3 years here on the earth with Jesus Christ. And he had a gospel that lined up in every way with theirs, but they hadn't taught him a thing. That would be miraculous for such a thing to happen. For him to have a gospel, you say, well, no, he already understood. He was alive when Jesus was crucified, and he was going about to destroy the church. He already understood some of Christianity. No, but he understood every bit of it. He wrote more about Christianity than any other writer. He wrote half of the New Testament, Paul did. So it would be absolutely miraculous for us to imagine that he had a gospel that Peter said was absolutely right, that James agreed with, that John agreed with, and yet none of them had taught him anything. That would be miraculous, but that's in fact what he is certifying to them. Now, on a side note, before we move into verse 12, I want to draw your attention to a singular word there in that verse. He says, "But I certify you, brethren." Now, I found that quite interesting, because of the fact of what he had said earlier in the chapter in verse 6, when he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." These were people who had begun believing another gospel, that were beginning to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, that were moving from the proper church of the living God into another church, into another heresy. As Paul said, it wasn't another gospel, but it was a false gospel. And yet Paul refers to them as brethren. Now, here's what I want us to draw from that, is the fact that as humans, and I mentioned this again, I believe it was last week, that we are very quick to follow a false prophet, especially when we're not sitting under a regular preaching of the word, as long as we're not regularly reading the word for ourselves and with our families, that we're quick to follow a false prophet. And Paul does not immediately write them off. Paul doesn't say, you have begun to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and move into another gospel. You're no longer brethren. I need to start evangelizing you over again because obviously you weren't saved to begin with. He doesn't say that. He says, I certify to you, brethren. He has a confidence that the good work that he saw Jesus Christ beginning in them would actually be finished in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand it is true. When we have confronted someone about an open sin, a public sin in their life, and they reject repentance and they say that they will not listen to counsel, they will not listen to someone saying they need to repent, and they decide that they're going to continue on in their sin. Yeah, Paul tells us in another place that when one who is called a brother acts in that way, that we're not to have anything to do with them. But there is within Christianity, and it's taught all throughout the scriptures, and we see it here in Galatians chapter 1, there ought to always be a charity about us. There ought to always be a love and a graciousness about us that causes us to follow the scriptural pattern that when we see someone drifting away into another gospel, we go to them as Paul was going to them here and say, listen, the path you're taking is false, and I know you've professed Christ, and I've seen in your life that you act like a Christian, so let me tell you what you're doing wrong here. And we don't immediately write them off. I think that's very important because I've heard people say stuff like, I can't believe he did that. We ought to just kick him out of church. We ought to not have anything to do with him or her, the way they were acting. Listen, they're men. They're women. They're human. They're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. They fall like you fall and like I fall. And when someone begins to fall away, when someone begins to start believing some other doctrines that perhaps don't match up with Scripture, yes, we go to them, absolutely. But we don't go to them with a harsh attitude, but we go to them as a brother. As Paul went to the Galatians here, as brethren. And he says, I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now let's look at verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this goes back to what I was referring to just a moment ago. There is but little doubt, and is widely agreed upon by many of the commentators, that Paul had some sort of a meeting with Jesus Christ where he was taught the gospel and the doctrines that are laid out in Scripture that he later begins to teach to many different churches. Now, in this portion of Scripture, I don't think we got to it this week, but he talks about the fact that he was there for 3 years. After 3 years, in verse 18, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, was his revelation of Jesus Christ, where Christ met with him personally and taught him these things, was that for that entire 3 years? It's not very clear, but it's pretty obvious that it was more than just the Damascus Road experience. It wasn't just where Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's more than that. There was actually a time when Jesus Christ somehow appeared to Paul and taught him. And Paul refers to that. It's not just here in Galatians where he talks about it, but in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, it says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he begins to tell them about the Lord's Supper. He says that he received that of the Lord. He didn't say I received this of the apostles. Now Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't at the Lord's Supper, but he said, I received that from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures, according to Paul, the Old Testament, taught that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he says, I taught that to you because that's what I received. That's what I received from who? That's who he received from Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ walked on this earth, we're told that he opened the apostles' understanding, and beginning at the law and the prophets, he showed them all throughout the Old Testament Christ. And he opened their understanding to see in the Old Testament Christ. You realize Christ is throughout the Old Testament? And when we begin to diminish the value of the Old Testament or say it's not as important, we're throwing out the basis for the New Testament? Because that's where they derive their power. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that the thing that he had received from Jesus Christ was that according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. According to the Old Testament. And that's a beautiful thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So this is what Paul said. When I taught you, you didn't take it as though I were teaching you, but as though God was teaching you. And he said, that's a good thing. Now, why is that a good thing to take a man's teaching as God's teaching? Because he was teaching them what he had received from God. There had been a revelation there. And we see also in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 that he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So he says, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord brought us to say this to you. So he refers to it all throughout the different books of the New Testament. Paul refers to this fact that he had received a revelation of Jesus Christ that taught him of Christ. And that is, in fact, a beautiful and a miraculous thing. Paul says that he was apostle as though it were born out of due time, as though he was born late, he says. And yet, at the same time, he wasn't a lesser apostle. And that's his whole argument here. I'm not teaching you some lesser gospel because I'm not some lesser apostle. I'm teaching you the same gospel because I received it from the same place that Peter and James and John and everyone else who preaches it received it from, Jesus Christ himself. So this gospel that I'm teaching you is true. And as I referred to again back in the first message, these people who are creeping into the churches of Galatia, there's no doubt, were attacking Paul. And that is an attack that has continued for thousands of years. To this day, there are sects and groups of people that believe that Paul was an apostate. In fact, I believe it was Thomas Jefferson in a letter who made the quote that Paul was the first one to twist the doctrines of Jesus to fit his own agenda. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul had received a gospel from Jesus Christ and he was teaching it. He wasn't twisting it to fit his background because he had learned of Gamaliel, and so now he was going to fit Gamaliel's teachings with Jesus' teachings. No, he'd received a gospel from Jesus Christ, and he was teaching it. And this is what he says in verse 13. "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now he begins, and he, again in verse 14, he makes reference to the zeal that he had in persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he make reference to that right here? Because his zeal and his apostate state and his persecution of the church was to such an extent that it could not be changed but by the working of Jesus Christ. As we talked about, as Pastor Michael talked about this morning, and he talked about a fool's heart cannot be changed but by the supernatural working of Jesus Christ. That was Paul. Paul was that fool who was rejecting to every extent the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses that here as proof that Jesus Christ met with him directly. Because I had gone to such an extent to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. You know this. Now, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26 tells us that the church was fearful when Paul first came. And Barnabas had to bring him to them and tell them, no, really, he's a good guy now. Jesus has saved him. But they were afraid of him. And we hear that here in verse 13. They had heard of his conversation. Paul, common sense tells us that Saul of Tarsus was probably an infamous name among the brand new church. Everybody knew who Saul of Tarsus was. You know what? We often speak of Nero. And if you're familiar at all with Roman history, you know that Nero went to the furthest extent to kill the Christians and went to the most grotesque persecutions of the church. Saul of Tarsus paved the way for Nero. You understand that? That's who Saul of Tarsus was. He would spare no expense to go to any city and drag men, women, children, put them in prison, have them executed, vote for their execution, hold the coats of the executioners, whatever had to be done to kill these Christians. That's who Saul was. That's who God saved. Okay, we think of Paul the missionary and Nero the wicked Roman emperor. Nero the Roman wicked emperor had a precedent laid down by this one Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew who had persecuted the church to the furthest extent. Now, many commentators, as I was reading, I read several commentators on this passage of Scripture, and here where he says that I beyond measure persecuted the church of God and wasted. And that phrase there, beyond measure, means he went past any past precedent. No one else had ever persecuted the church of God to the extent that he had persecuted it. But where he says, and wasted it, he says, I wasted the church of Jesus Christ. And again in verse 23, I believe it is, where he says, but they heard only that he that persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. So in verse 23, he's saying that he destroyed the faith of Christians. And in verse 13, he says that he wasted the church of God. Now, what is being said is not that he undid what God had done. Okay? The faith that the Christians had, he didn't come in there and God had given them a faith and he destroyed that faith. God hadn't set up his church and Paul came in and wasted the church. But literally that was his every intent, that was his purpose, was to waste the church of God and destroy the faith of the believers. That was his mission in life, was to do this very thing. Now, we know that like Joseph, what he meant for evil, God meant for good, because his persecution of the church dispersed Christians to literally every corner of the globe. That Christians, because of that fierce persecution, went to Africa, went to Europe, went to Asia. They just went everywhere because of that. And Christianity spread like wildfire. But Paul says, that wasn't my intent. My intent was to waste the church of God. And we understand to lay waste to something means to absolutely decimate it. It means to spoil it, if you will. He wanted to absolutely make sure that the church of God was like what the temple would be in 70 AD, without one stone left upon another. He didn't want there to be any vestige of the church of God left. Now, verse 14 says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment and talk about the zeal of Saul of Tarsus, the zeal of the one who would become Paul the Apostle. It is very easy for some of us more than others even, but it's very easy for us to latch onto a doctrine and run to the furthest extent with that doctrine in the name of zeal or in the name of sincerity. And in fact, what happens is that we end up doing more harm than good because of this so-called zeal. You might be known as the most zealous person anybody knows. You might be thinking to yourself that you are, in every aspect, serving God with more veracity than anyone else around you. But in fact, you're not serving God, you're serving self, and you're loving the doctrine more than the truth. And we see this happen so often, both in history, we see it happen in biblical times, and we see it happening around us today, where someone in the name of zeal will grab a hold of something and go further than they ought to. We know the stories of Martin Luther's students, where he taught them that the Catholic Church was absolutely a heretical church, and that they were teaching improper things and they were teaching error. And so what did these students do? They went and they tore down Catholic churches and they desecrated them and they beat up the priests and the laymen alike and went to further extremes than Luther ever wanted them to go, because he knew that's not the Christian way to go about it. But we go to evangelize them. But they took it. They took his doctrine and ran with it to an extent that he never meant them to run to. We know that John Calvin wrote one of the clearest systematic renderings of the Christian doctrine. And yet, to this day, and it was this way in his own day, but even to this day, the word Calvinism leaves a bad taste in many people's mouths. Well, why is that? Well, one reason is because it's truth and people don't like truth. But another reason is because there have been so many proponents of this doctrine that have run to a further extreme than John Calvin ever wanted them to go. And so they've left a bad taste in people's mouth because they've taught things in the name of John Calvin that John Calvin never taught. Well, Paul was doing this very same thing. He was taking something that he said was the traditions of his father. He was taking something that he said was the law of Moses in his mind, that was the Jewish religion, and he took it and he ran with it, and he was persecuting the very one that he was saying he was doing it in the name of. He was saying he was doing it in the name of God, and he was persecuting the church of God. Let's look at a few things about zeal. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2 says this. It says, let's start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We know that verse. Well, look at the next verse. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So he said, this is a group of people who have a zeal, and they think it's a zeal of God, but really they're doing it and they don't have any knowledge of what they're doing. They're not doing it according to a proper knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18, this is what Paul tells the churches of Galatia. He says, but it's a good thing to be zealously affected always in a good thing. So he said, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. So it's a good thing to be zealous, but how? Of a good thing. Well, Paul thought he was zealous of a good thing, but he had taken it to a further extreme. So we say, where do you draw the line at? Where does it stop being zealous of a good thing and go into the realm of taking a good thing too far? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A well-known portion of Scripture, particularly to the charismatics and those who want to say that we have some sort of supernatural gifts of our day. But I think the key to this chapter is verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, if you are zealous for something and it's leading you to something other than the edification of the church, it's probably not a good thing. Okay? When you are zealous for something and it leads you to isolationism, that's not a good thing, because that's exactly what the Catholic monks would do. They were zealously affected for God and for the good things, and so they'd draw themselves off into a corner and not have anything to do with the rest of the world, and they thought they had a zeal of God, and it wasn't, because they weren't edifying the church. When you have a zeal that leads you to be cynical of other people, when you have a zeal toward God, and because you think that now you've gotten the key to Christianity and the key to godly living, and so now everybody else who doesn't match your standards according to this matter, you begin to think worse of, that is a zeal that leads to the breaking up of the church, not the edifying and building up of it. When you have a zeal that leads to some sort of a violence, when you have a zeal as Martin Luther's students did, where they went out and began to commit violent acts, that's not a zeal according to the knowledge of God. That's not a zeal of good things. It's good to be zealously affected always of a good thing. But when you're zealously affected for something, what ought we to seek for that zeal to be directed toward? The edification of the church. Now, this is something that I learned when I went up to the counseling conference in February, where they talked about anger. And they said, you know what? Anger can be a good thing if you can confine it and make it to where you use that energy and you use that motivation to fix the problem that's causing you to be angry and sin not. Well, you know, zeal's the same way. Zeal let loose by itself is a bad and destructive thing, much like anger. But zeal, when you can properly confine it and use it for the edification of the church, is a proper zeal. So Paul here, where he says, I was zealous, but look at what my zeal did. It caused me to be violent toward others. It caused me to be cynical of others. It caused me to destroy the church of God. Well, if he'd looked at his own teachings, is what he was going to teach in a few years in 1 Corinthians here, if he had realized that proper zeal leads to the edification of the church, then he would have realized that his zeal was not a zeal according to knowledge, but his zeal was an ungodly zeal. So when we become to be zealously affected, and we think we're zealously affected for a good thing, take a hard, long look at what that zeal is causing you to act like. And if it's not causing you to act in an edifying way to the body of Christ, then it's probably not a godly zeal. And you ought to redirect that zeal towards something else that would be edifying to the body of Christ. Now let's look at the last two verses, and you think, hooray, he reached the last two verses. Well, this is half of my sermon. Galatians chapter 1, we'll try to move through it quickly though. Verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Now that's where we're going to stop. Next week we're going to look immediately. I conferred not with flesh and blood. But I want you to see five things in those two verses. I want you to see, first off, the origin, which was God's pleasure. I want you to see the concluded purpose, which was his separation before birth. I want you to see the work of God, which was the calling of God upon his life. I want you to see the progressive learning, which was the revelation of Christ in him, and the effectual finish, which was his preaching to the heathen. First off, let's look at the origin. As we see in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God." Now here was an origin for everything that he's about to explain. He's about to give them a very concise biography of his entire life, particularly his calling of God to be a preacher. This is where he starts at. It pleased God. Okay, he gives them a preface for what he's about to preach on. And this preface is something that is absolutely foundational for every aspect of Scripture. You understand that when God created the world, he looked at the world and he said, "It is very good." You understand that it was according to the justice of God that he destroyed the world with water in Noah's day. You realize that it was for the glory of God, and it was in God's mind that he sent Christ to be here on this earth. And Isaiah even tells us that it pleased God to bruise him. It was for the glory of God that Christ was raised again and ascended into heaven. And it's for the glory of God that all the nations of the earth have heard the preaching of the gospel. And we think that our salvation is some sort of a benefit toward God, or because we were smart enough to get there. For 6,000 years, everything that has been done for the pleasure and the glory of God. And that goes to our lives as well. As Paul says, even before we were in the womb, it goes to the fact that we were going to have a life for whatever purpose that was for the pleasure of God. God was going to do something with us that was for his pleasure, and it's absolute vanity and pride to imagine that God looked at us or looked through the tunnel of the future and decided that he was going to save us because he could really get a good deal out of it. No, it was for the pleasure of God, because it would please God who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, here's what I call a concluded purpose. He had a purpose that was already concluded in his mind. In the womb, he separated Paul for a particular purpose in life. And there is a teaching that goes all through Scripture that teaches us that we are separated even before we're born for a particular purpose here on this earth. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 is really the crux of it, but we'll read 11 through 13. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." an absolute twist on everything the Jews ever believed, but that's the way God had decided it before they were ever born. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's right. I don't think that's actually the way. I think you must be twisting those words. Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So we read those verses and we get uncomfortable and we think, well, I don't think we were really separated before we were born. I think we make choices here in this life that dictate the way we go and we get to choose what we want to do. Well, what are you saying? That there's unrighteousness or unjustness with God that He should separate us before our birth? God forbid is what Paul says. He says, absolutely not. God does this, and who are you as the clay to speak to the potter and say, why did you make me thus? He says, no, He separated you in the womb for a specific purpose on your life, an irrevocable calling, even before you were born, that He had laid out for you. And you say, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't want to be a puppet. Well, is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's what you're accusing God of if you say He did something wrong. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. That's what God told Jeremiah. Before you were ever born, I decided you were going to be a prophet for me. And this is what God tells Paul. And this is what Paul tells the Galatians. Before I was ever born, while I was still in the womb, God separated me for a purpose. He had a plan in His mind. These ideas of what's our purpose in life sell so many books. We have mega bestsellers, the purpose-driven life and things of this nature. What's our purpose here on this? God has a purpose for every one of us. Before we were ever born, He had a plan and a purpose laid out for us in this life. And that's what Paul is teaching here very clearly. So he says that there was a concluded purpose. And next week we're going to talk about figuring out what that purpose is. And then he says this. He says, He separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. And this calling that he's referring to is the beginning of the work of God in his life. This is, perhaps you might say, it started as early as when he sat or when he stood at the feet of Stephen the martyr. And he saw him raise his head to heaven and say, don't hold their sins against them. Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. Perhaps God's calling on Paul's life began that early. For sure, we know that at the road to Damascus, when God knocked him off his horse and threw him in the dirt and blinded him and said, I've decided you're going to be a preacher for me. That was a pretty strong calling, wouldn't you say? God decided he was going to be... You know, sometimes Christ is revealed to a person, and that person, because of the work of God upon their heart, finds him irresistibly attractive and is drawn to Christ in that way. And sometimes it happens like the Apostle Paul, and they're knocked off their feet into the dirt and blinded, and God says, guess what, you're mine. And you can kick against the pricks all you want and it really doesn't matter because you're mine. So there's this calling that's on their life, and it comes about in different ways, but it's the same. It's God drawing them in an irresistible way. And this is God, the concluded purpose that was already in his mind as he begins to work it out in the life of the individual. Now, no one would have ever guessed, I don't think, how many of those people that were with Paul, how many of those that learned with him at the feet of Gamaliel would have ever guessed that he would have been the strongest proponent of Christianity of all time. Nobody would have known that. In fact, Paul's entire life seemed headed in the exact opposite direction. He was against the church. He was going to be known through history as the greatest persecutor of the church. And in fact, God said, yeah, that doesn't thwart my plans. You're still mine. You're still going to be a preacher to the heathen. You're still going to be... So it doesn't matter. We look at someone and we say, oh, they could never be saved. Listen, God has a purpose for their life, and it may be like Pharaoh that he's raised them up for destruction and his own glory. But it may be that regardless of all the circumstances that you think aren't able to be overcome, God will, for his own glory, overcome them as he did in the life of Paul. And he will work out his purpose according to his plan. And he calls them in an irrevocable way. Now then, there's a progressive learning, as Paul says, to reveal his son in me. Someone brought to me the scenario one time. They said, what would happen if someone heard the gospel and was saved? And then after they heard the gospel and they were saved, the next person to come up to them
was a Mormon. And so they went to the Mormon church because that's all they knew. And for the rest of their life, they sat under Mormon teaching and embraced Mormon teaching. Wouldn't they still be saved? I said, that's a hypothetical situation, like a man on a desert island without a thing and there's sharks in the water and he has one loaf of bread. I said, absolutely, we don't see any principle of that in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do we see God save someone simply to leave them for the rest of their life without any further knowledge of Christ. He sanctifies them. He teaches them. He brings people across their path that will reveal the gospel to them. And Paul says, he didn't leave me on the dirt on the road to Damascus, nor did he leave me in Judas's house on the street, which is called Straight, but he revealed Christ in me. He began to teach me of Christ. He began to show me and further that revelation to me. Paul was taught, as we talked about earlier, of Christ. And that's what Christ does. Now, as I mentioned earlier, no longer does Christ catch someone up to the third heaven and speak to them and teach them individually, but he does preach to them through the ambassadors, as the Scriptures tell us, through those of us who have the ministry of reconciliation appointed to us, who are called to go into the world and preach the gospel and teach them to observe all those things. You see, we take the Great Commission and we think that we're supposed to just go evangelize everyone. And the crux of that commission was that you would teach them further even after they were evangelized. Because that's the way that God treats his saints. He doesn't just save them to leave them in that newly converted state, but he sanctifies them and he teaches them. And then there was an effectual finish. There was an effectual finish because he says that I might preach him among the heathen. As I've already made mention and reference to several times, Paul became probably the greatest missionary to ever live. He became the greatest proponent of Christianity of his time. He wrote more books that have lasted more years outlining Christian doctrines and ethics to us than anyone else. As great as Luther's work may have been, as great as Calvin's work may have been, as great as C.S. Lewis's work may have been, none of them rival the Apostle Paul for the revealed word that he wrote down. And there was the effectual finish. So this is how I'll close. Is if we've been saved, if we've been separated even from our mother's womb, if we've been called, and if we have been taught of Christ, how are we making it effectual? If we, for those of you who are here, you're the faithful ones. You're the ones who are here Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, most of you Wednesday, some of you Thursday. We're being taught of Christ constantly. We're having our devotions. But how are we making it effectual? Is the heathen seeing a difference in our life? Do our co-workers know, oh, he's the Christian, she's the Christian? Are there those around us who realize, are we putting our studies into some sort of a pamphlet or a book that other people can read? Or are we teaching others, either in a class setting or in a environment that's less formal than that? How effectual is our Christianity? What are we doing to make it effectual? Because Christianity doesn't simply hide within us. We don't take a candle and put it under a bushel. But we're supposed to set it up on a hill, like a city that cannot be hid. What effect is there for those around us? And this was one that I had to examine my own life on, because there's so much learning, yes, and that's a great thing. But what are we doing with it? How are the heathen being converted, and how is the church being edified by what we know and by what we've learned? Because with Paul, it wasn't just that God separated him in his mother's womb. It wasn't just that God called him. It wasn't just that God revealed Christ in him, but he did it all for a purpose, and that's why he uses the word that. All of that were only the means to the end, which was that Paul would preach the gospel, which he would eventually die for. And there was an effect there in his life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular portion of Scripture, and we see your sovereignty in all areas of our life, and we rejoice in it. Father, we thank you
that you have a purpose for our life and you have a plan laid out for us. And we are called to be faithful and to be obedient. And Father, you have saved us for a reason. And Father, we know that that reason is that we've been saved unto good works, that we could walk in them as we've been ordained. And Father, we know that there is an effect for it. Help us to be effectual Christians, that we're not only Christians in our heart, but we're Christians in our actions, that all the world around us might know of Christ. We ask this in His name.